absolutely wonderful here. This area is just overflowing with talent of all kinds. It's nice to have original compositions for music. I think it's kind of neat that Sheldon Olson and I are paired up today since we're both serving the Cedro Woolley congregation. I'm hoping toward the end of the sermon to put the words to a song on a screen. So anytime you want to, if you think you're able to do that, then you can go ahead and lower the screen, I suppose. The fellowship has been wonderful here, but there's never enough time to get around and talk to people. I wish I could have talked to and got to know every single one of you, but I hope to see you again, and again, and again, and again, forever, and ever, and ever. Our loving God created us for the very purpose of bringing us into His family, in which we can live with God and all of our spiritual brothers and sisters forever, for all eternity. Today is the day that pictures God's awesome plan for offering eternal life to all those who have ever lived, including those that have died. Mr. Luker will be explaining this afternoon much more about the meaning of this wonderful day. My question for you is, how much do you desire what God has offered, eternal life in the kingdom of God? I believe that we have that desire in all different degrees. The premise of my sermon today is that none of us desire eternal life enough to match what God is offering. But that desire can keep getting stronger and stronger. And I hope that our desire will do that very thing. So I want to urge you to keep growing in that desire for eternal life in the kingdom of God, so that it becomes a burning desire, so that when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we mean it ever more fervently. So the title of my sermon is, "I Want to Live," with about a zillion exclamation marks after it. And trying to analyze why many of God's called out people have strayed away from the truth, and many have even fallen away from God. I think one major factor is the lack of vision, the lack of that desire for eternal life. And that's caused by other things, lack of understanding and lack of vision and other things. I'd like us to turn to Romans 8, because here Paul expresses so well the kind of burning desire and purpose that we should have. Wonderful chapter of Romans 8, beginning in verse 22, Romans 8, 22. He said, "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." Part of the point that Paul is making is that the whole world desperately needs the return of Jesus Christ in God's kingdom. And not only for the people, but for the animals and the plants and the soil and the air and the water and everything needs to be cleaned up and made healthy and blessed by God. And so the whole world is waiting on not only Jesus Christ, but the resurrected saints to take over and bring about all the wonderful changes that need to be made. Verse 23, not only that, but we in the church, we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. So I'm sure all of us feel that way to an extent. But do we feel it as intensely as Paul did? And even Paul could not feel it to the extent that would truly match what God is offering, because we as humans just cannot fully imagine even what God is offering. Verse 24, "For we were saved in this hope." This is what brought us to repentance and brought us to surrendering our lives, is that we began to catch the understanding and vision of that hope. Now, why is hope important? Toward the end of 1 Corinthians 13, Paul spoke of faith, hope, and love. Well, I think we all understand how extremely important faith and love are, but where does hope come into all of that. I mean, why do we need hope? Well, you can believe that something is true or that something is going to happen and really not be desiring it all that much. To me, the word hope has two components. One is that you are very optimistically expecting it, you're anticipating it, and secondly, you really desire it. It's something that you believe is going to come to pass, but it's also something you're really eagerly looking forward to with great anticipation. And so hope is a major component of motivating people. And it's a major component of how motivated we are. It was that hope that really set the apostles on fire to go out and preach the gospel and share the wonderful truth. Jesus Christ truly has been proven to be the Son of God. He is alive. He's been raised from the dead, proving that God can raise the dead. And not only raise the dead, but transform them to eternal spirit beings. And so they were absolutely convinced then that that was the future destiny of human beings. And so they were on fire to share that wonderful truth. And so let's also read verse 18, one of our favorite verses. Verse 18, Paul said, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which will be revealed in us and to us and through us." And so we all suffer, and some suffer intensely, and some of us will suffer much more in the future. But let's try to remember what he said in this very verse, that we have so much at stake that it's all going to seem worth it. It's all going to seem like a small price to pay when we're in the kingdom. The motivation of strong desire is a key to success, of course. Often people with less natural ability and less talent and fewer advantages are more successful because of their strong desire. They make up for their weaknesses by their strong desires. So we may not be the most talented people in the world, but we can make up for it by the strong desire we have to make it. And brethren, we cannot afford to fail in this quest for eternal life. You know, think about this. God has a stronger desire than we do for us to enter His family. He loves us that much. He yearns to see all of us make it into His kingdom. He wants to share it all with us. I'll remind you of two important scriptures. 1 Timothy 2:4, Paul says, "Who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth." And 2 Peter 3:9, Peter says, "The Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And so we can strive to approach that desire that God has. I'd like to turn to Ezekiel 18. A fascinating chapter, Ezekiel 18, showing more of the mind of God and how He feels about us. In verse 23, He says, "Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live?" God is a God of the living, a God of life. Now verse 31. So, sort of a conclusion. "Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live." Turn and live, please. As if God is pleading with us. God is offering us paradise on a silver platter. And we need to appreciate it and want it. Want it badly enough to do whatever it takes to receive it. So in a sense, God is judging us by that desire. Mr. Davies, in his sermon, remember, said that he pays attention and takes note of whether a young man that he asked to do something hustles, and whether he just walks to do it or whether he runs to do it. Well, God wants to see that when He tells us to do something, we say, "Yes, sir," and we run to do what He asks us to do. And make it clear to God, "I really, really, really want what you're offering me." So why do we lack the intensity of desire that we should have? And I'm speaking of the world in general, of all people in general, but I'm also speaking of us in the church, because the world rubs off on us, and we're human, and we lack the perfection that we are striving for. So I feel all of these things apply to us in the church as well. I'm going to offer four reasons why I think we tend to lack that desire. And I don't mean that our desire is continually the same. At times we have a stronger desire, and at times we have our minds on more physical things and get our minds off of the vision and the desire. Number one, we will lack the intense desire if we lack understanding of the Bible. Now, you're here because you do understand the Bible to an extent, but the more we understand it, the stronger the desire will be. Let me mention three things the Bible teaches that no other religion teaches. One, that human beings are very, very special, made in the image of God, in a sense, godlike. So human life, even, is precious and sacred. And number two, that every single human being is important. The parable of the good shepherd going after the one lost sheep illustrates that. 1 Corinthians 12, which speaks of how every part of a human body is important, and every single member of the church is important, illustrates that. And number three, the Bible teaches that our destiny and potential is more awesome than any other religion dreams of. Mr. Herbert Armstrong wrote a full book entitled The Incredible Human Potential. There is no religion that has invented anything to match what the reality of the Bible tells us about our potential to be in the God family. So you see, the deeper and the more we understand these precious truths from the Bible, the more we're going to catch the vision and be motivated. You know, Satan desperately tries to hide this understanding from everyone and to kill and destroy everyone. Let's read about that in John 10, beginning in verse 7. John 10, the sheep chapter, the sheep and shepherd chapter here. John 10, beginning in verse 7, Jesus said to them again, "Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers." He said, all. Every counterfeit, every alternative is designed to rob you of eternal life. There is only one way to eternal life. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers. But the sheep did not hear them, the true sheep. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. God's not going to reject anyone who truly wants his kingdom. He will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. What a beautiful picture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. And Satan is definitely out to destroy all of us. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. God is only going to offer us the best. Life more glorious and wonderful than we can imagine. So, we've got to be on guard against the great destroyer. The first of the seals is the white horse, picturing false religion. Shows that the greatest cause of all the troubles of the world is false religion. And so that is the great power behind what people believe and do in the world. To show you a contrast, I read recently a quote in an article by Osama bin Laden. He said, "We love death as much as the infidels love life." There are religions that, as we know, are largely characterized by death. But God's true religion is characterized by life. So we have a booklet. I think the title is Our Awesome Destiny. We do well to review those subjects and to understand deeply what God is offering us through His Word. Number two, the second reason that I offer is confusion over the relationship between human life and eternal life. You see, the pagans, and especially the Gnostics, taught dualism. It is to Satan's advantage to get us to feel like that there is an opposition between the physical and the spiritual, and between the human life and spirit life. And that leads to all other kinds of problems. And certainly Gnosticism is not known by that name so much today, but it does still strongly affect the world's religions, even much of Christianity. And people can latch on to certain verses and put a wrong interpretation on them. How do you explain Mark 8:35, which says, "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." So someone could interpret that to be suicidal almost, and to be abusive of oneself, or to be a monastic type, ascetic type person. So people conclude that we shouldn't be too concerned about eternal life, or that we should not be concerned about physical life and physical health. That the more we neglect ourselves and abuse ourselves, that shows how spiritual we are. Well, those things, those conclusions are not true. These verses are making comparisons and showing priorities. Certainly, we should desire eternal life much more than physical life, so that if there is a conflict between those two goals, we must make the right choice. But think about this. If you don't care about your physical life, and you're not trying to take care of yourself, and you're not trying to continue to be a healthy servant of God, then to say that you desire eternal life more than physical life is not saying a whole lot. If you don't care about your physical life, then to say that you want eternal life more is not saying all that much. So it's something to think about. So much of the time, there is not a conflict. God makes it clear in His Word that He does want us to take good care of our lives and our bodies. There are many biblical health laws. There are many proverbs, for example, telling us how to prosper and be successful. So God wants us to make the best of this life. Good health and long life and prosperity are valuable blessings if they're used in the service of God. So we should want ourselves to be the most energetic and healthy servants that we can be. We just don't want to make physical health any kind of a god. I think the following is usually true, that a church member who does try to take good care of physical things like his body and his life tends to be more diligent in spiritual matters. Based on Luke 16 and verse 10, this principle in Luke 16 and verse 10 comes into play in many aspects of our lives. Jesus said, "He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much." So oftentimes when people take care of physical things and they take care of spiritual things as well, but it does show details and small matters are important because they help to make up our overall character. And God notices everything about our lives, the small things as well as the large things. But Satan wants us to go to one extreme or the other. He wants us to either be self-destructive and live recklessly, or to put physical things as a higher priority than the spiritual. So what do we need to do? We need to understand the proper relationship between the physical and the spiritual and make it work together for good, for seeking eternal life, for seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. The third reason I offer, reason number three, is the feeling that any personal desire for yourself is selfish. That anything you're trying to do for yourself is selfish. I gave a sermon not long ago entitled "Pray for Yourself," because I can't tell you how many people, how many church members have said, "Well, I hardly pray at all for myself," because they've heard sermons about don't just say gimme, 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 and don't be selfish. And so I think a lot of our people have gone to the other extreme and neglect to pray for themselves. But Jesus said, give us this day our daily bread, and that includes yourself. And of course, we should include others, but not neglect ourselves. Herbert Armstrong wrote an article that appeared in the September 1982 Plain Truth magazine entitled, Which is Your Greatest Interest, People or Yourself? And for a long time, he kept people in suspense, and I think most of his readers assumed that it should be other people, that was the noble way to think. But the conclusion of the article was, no, your greatest interest should be yourself, because there is no other person who's going to take care of you. It is your responsibility to take care of yourself, and if you don't take care of yourself spiritually, you're not going to be any good to anybody else. You need to make yourself as valuable spiritually as you possibly can to everyone around you, because that is such an awesome calling we have. And I think a wonderful illustration of that occurs every time we get on an airplane, because the flight attendant will go through the routine of telling us about oxygen masks. And we're always reminded that if you have a small child with you, that you put the oxygen mask on yourself first instead of your child. Because if you're struggling with a child and you lose consciousness, then you're both going to die. So if you get the oxygen mask on yourself right away, then there'll be plenty of time, generally, to get the oxygen mask on your child and hold it on your child, you see. So you see, that's the point. You've got to take good care of yourself spiritually. We read much in the Bible about our own stewardship. Much of what the Bible has to say is what we need to be doing to take care of ourselves spiritually. I'd like to read Ephesians 5 and verse 29. Ephesians 5 and verse 29. He says, For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. Well, is that a bad thing? No, Paul writes this as something that is normal and right and healthy that we should nourish and cherish our own flesh. Nourish it and take care of it. In fact, if there's any human instinct, and probably technically there's no human instinct, but one of the strongest drives we have, and this has been mentioned already, is for self-preservation. We naturally don't want to die. We naturally don't want to suffer. But what about all the reckless living and self-destructive lifestyles? Today, so many people smoke, overdrink, use drugs, are involved in immorality and dangerous activities, and some people even commit suicide. All of these seem to be exceptions, and I think it's evidence that Satan has a powerful influence to twist people's thinking in this world. And it's partly because either they don't believe in eternal life or are lacking understanding. There's various reasons for it. But in general, God gave us that drive. Now, who is responsible then for that desire to preserve your life? Satan is not the one that made us that way. God is the creator. He made us that way. And why is that? Well, you know, the Bible is full of warnings and promises, the carrot and the stick. We're continually told, if you obey God and serve God and love God, that I am offering you life and eternal life. On the other hand, if you reject God, you will die. Now, if you don't care about life, what good is it to hear all those promises and warnings? It's not going to have any effect on you. It's like, well, so what? You're telling me I need to do all these things to have eternal life, but I don't care about eternal life. So that turns out to be no motivation whatsoever. You see, God is depending on us to have a desire to live, to preserve our lives. Because that's the main way He's going to motivate us, is by saying, all right, you can live forever if you will serve me. So, the second great commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself, which implies that it's normal to love yourself, but you're to try to love your neighbor as much as yourself. And remember that in the Bible, love is primarily an action verb. It's not about narcissism and self-worship and selfishness. It's about how do you take care of something or someone. If you love someone, it means you're treating them good. So if you love yourself properly, it just means you're taking care of yourself. You're treating yourself good or in a healthy way. And so God is not asking us to love others more, but he's asking us to try to love others as much, to treat them as good as we treat ourselves. So, I'll tell you what is, I think, the most selfish thing that any of us who know the truth of God and are in the church can do, and that is to fall away. We have no idea what our potential is for how much good we can do in the future. We don't know how much good we're going to be able to do in the years remaining until Christ returns. But certainly after Christ returns, and we are the saints in the kingdom of God, and we are helping Jesus Christ to rule the world, you and I may be strongly instrumental in transforming the lives of hundreds or thousands or millions of people to give them a joyous life in the kingdom of God forever. If we fall away, it is like we are turning our backs, not just on ourselves and the people who are looking up to us, right around us. We're turning our backs on who knows how many people in the future. And certainly that thought is a strong motivation for me. And the fourth reason I offer is a lack of long-range vision. Dr. Rick Barron spoke on vision, extremely important subject for us. Let's turn to Matthew 13, Matthew 13, and verse 16. Jesus said, "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." So God has offered us the ability to have vision. He's given us those spiritual eyes and ears, and the question is, are we using them and developing them? When I first meet people, they, about half the time, they assume my last name has an I in it, and it's pronounced the Indiana, with the Indiana pronunciation, Hoosier. And so the way I clarify that is I say, no, it's Hoosier, it rhymes with loser. And sometimes people, oh, man, this guy's got a complex. And I say, no, I'm a winner now. I mean, especially if I'm talking to somebody in the church, they say, no, I used to be a loser before God called me. I am a winner now. I'm on my way to eternal life. So I consider that we were all losers until God called us, and we will be losers if we ever fall away. In verse 15, Jesus said, "For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed." We must make certain that we are not doing that to any extent. It's hard to have the imagination to envision what God's kingdom is going to be like. If our lives have a lot of suffering right now, it becomes difficult to think of a life without any suffering. If our lives are sort of boring and monotonous now, it's maybe hard to think of a life that is fantastically exciting. But we must be convinced that everything is going to be much better. Much, much, much better. Everything will be good. All of our problems will be solved. Now let's go down to verse 44. Verse 44, Jesus said, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Question is, do we have the vision to be fully convinced of what a treasure God is offering us? And the question is, are we selling all that we have? Are we selling all that we have? Anything that we're hanging on to, but we're laying down our lives and we're forsaking all and we're doing everything we can possibly do to gain that treasure. Verse 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls. And when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Nothing would he hold back. He would give everything for that pearl. And that's the mindset that we must have. How much do we really appreciate pearls and treasures? I want to go back to Matthew 7 and verse 6. Matthew 7 and verse 6. Jesus said, "Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces." Now, Jesus is not name-calling here. He's just saying that there's many people, basically all those that have not been called, are not going to appreciate the value of God's truth. They just can't. Any more than a dog appreciates a holy thing or a pig appreciates a pearl. But brethren, I hope you understand what I'm about to say. I say all of us are part saints and part dogs. All of us are part saints and part swine. To the extent that we fail to appreciate the holy things and the pearls. But we can keep growing in that way where we are less and less just carnal-minded and we appreciate those things more and more and more. In verse 7, Jesus said, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you." When God sees how much we're asking and seeking and knocking, He knows then how much we really want it. When we obey Him, we show Him how much we want it. And when we live the way of the kingdom right now, that shows God, "I want that." God's not going to be convinced that we really want the kingdom if we think, "Well, I'll live that lifestyle then, but I'm going to live a different lifestyle now." If we're convinced that God's lifestyle is best, then don't we want to live it right now? So we should be very future-oriented and seek first the kingdom of God continually. God truly wants to give us eternal life, and He's just pleading with us, you know, ask for it, seek it. Just do what I tell you to do, and you'll have it. So we should be constantly planning ahead and preparing for our futures. In a sense, we should be preparing for our deaths to meet our Maker. This human life is meant to be just a preparation time for eternal life. Remember, that's the meaning of tabernacles. Feast of Tabernacles means a feast of temporary dwellings. To remind us, this life is temporary. It is not meant to be permanent. It is meant to be a preparation time. And it's wonderful that we've been called to know the purpose of this life so that we can be using this life for that very purpose. So easy to get partly paralyzed by apathy and lukewarmness and half-heartedness and secular activities. We tend to waste a lot of valuable time. Our lives are made up of so much time. And we can while away so much time on television and materialism and trivial things. And not that any of those things are necessarily wrong. But time is valuable. And let's be using our time very profitably. Especially if you're young, you tend to think you have plenty of time. But someday, I can assure you, you'll look back and say, "Woo, it went by fast." And most of us tend to have some regrets. We wish that we had sown a little differently so that we would be reaping differently. It's wonderful if you can live your life in such a way that you have a minimum of regrets because you made right decisions, wise decisions, and you used your time well to lay a right kind of foundation. You don't end up saying too soon old and too late smart. Let's be smart even when we're young. Plan when you're young to be healthy when you're 90 years old or 100 years old. The kind of health you're going to have when you're 90 depends a lot on how you're living when you're a teenager and in your 20s and 30s. Today we celebrate the second resurrection. But I hope all of you are earnestly hoping to be in the first resurrection. So that we'll be there to help all those people to come up in the second resurrection. Let's go to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 13. Faith chapter says, "These all died in faith, not having received their promise, but having seen them afar off." They had the vision for the future. Having seen them afar off, they were assured of them. They absolutely believed them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. This is just a life of tabernacles. For those who say such things declare plainly, they seek a homeland. Home is the kingdom. This whole life is just living in a tent. But God has a home, a solid home for us. In verse 15, "And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return." In other words, the more you look back and think, "Oh, those were the good old days," right? I'm lusting for or envying the things in the past or things that I don't have now in the church. If we look back, we're just all that more likely to go backwards. Just like when they look back to Egypt, they were tempted to turn back toward Egypt. So God wants us to look forward and keep our eyes on the goal. Verse 16, he says, "But now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country." Quite a few analogies are used in this chapter. He talks about looking for the home, looking for the right country, the heavenly country. So we are headed for the promised land, the heavenly country. So we need to be looking upwards instead of just looking around and within. It is so easy as human beings to focus on what we can see physically with our eyes and not so much what we see with our spiritual eyes. But we need to focus on the spiritual matters as much as we possibly can. So I hope those four reasons are helpful because we can resist all those reasons. We can overcome those reasons. We can be on guard against them and we can realize that our success can be easily achieved by studying God's Word, by knowing what the Bible says, knowing the picture and the vision that the Bible paints for us about the incredible potential and future that we have. And we can realize that God's way is not dualism. There's not some kind of a dichotomy or a conflict necessarily between the physical and spiritual. God wants us to use our bodies and minds and everything to the glory of God. Because if we approach it in the right way, everything fits together beautifully. And we can see the right relationship and make everything help us move toward the kingdom of God. Number three, we can understand what is selfish and what is not selfish. If you're trying to preserve your life, you're trying to make sure you get into the God's kingdom, that's not selfish. In fact, Paul wrote in 1 or 2 Timothy that he summed up our purpose in life by saying that our purpose is to save ourselves and to save others. To save ourselves and to try to save as many others as you can as you go along. But if you're not going to try to save yourself, you're going to end up before long not being able to save anybody else. It is not selfish to seek the kingdom of God for yourself. That is preparing for your calling to assist Jesus Christ in ruling the world and bringing salvation to everyone. And number four, we can have vision. As much as possible in this life, we can catch an awesome vision for the future that will strongly motivate us for God's kingdom. I often say that if God could transport us into the Spirit-glorified life for 10 minutes and then bring us back into this life, just think how motivated we would be. Just think how excited we would be, how much that burning vision of what it felt like and the reality of it would stick with us in such an awesome way. It seems like that would make life so much easier, because we'd really have the vision then as to what's at stake. We'd have that appetizer. But I don't think God's going to do that. But try to imagine that. If we could have a taste of it, we would be motivated, strongly motivated. Let's turn to Philippians 3. Philippians 3, beginning in verse 8. And we'll see how Paul expressed his feelings. He said, "Yet indeed I also count all things mere loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and to be found in him, in the body of Christ, not having mine own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God, by being conformed to his death, so that, or if, by any means, I may attain." I want to be in that resurrection. He's saying, I know I need to keep growing, but here's what I do. I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Yeah, Jesus Christ reached out and he laid hold on each one of us. He's saying, I want you in my kingdom. How do we respond and reach back and as the wife of Christ, and we surrender and respond and reach up and embrace him and say, yes, I want what you're offering me. Verse 13, I do not count myself to have apprehended or to have laid hold on it already. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and often I pray, God, help me to remember what I need to remember and to forget what I need to forget. You know, help me to get rid of all the trivial stuff and garbage and anything that I don't need to have my mind cluttered up with, but forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And then in verse 15 he said, therefore let us as many as are mature have this mind. He's saying, I hope all of you that are mature in Christ think the same way. I hope that's the way you feel as well. Okay, I'm going to ask if you're ready to put the words to a song by John Denver entitled, I Want to Live, on the screen. And these are not all the words. The words in the song are not perfect. And we don't know what all John Denver had in his mind when he was singing these words. But I just feel that we can interpret these words in a way that certainly applies to us. That we can apply these words to the knowledge that we have and the goal that we have. And I'm not giving you all the words, but early in the song he says, there are children born in sorrow, children of the water and children of the sand, and they cry out through the universe. He's saying the world is made up of all different kinds of people from all different areas, all different backgrounds. Some have great sorrow, some not so much sorrow. But here is one thing that, in a sense, all peoples of all nationalities and all races all over the world, here are some things that every human being wants. And that is, I want to live. I want to grow. I want to see. I want to know. I want to share what I can give. I want to be. In other words, I want to exist. I want to keep on existing. And I want to live. I want to really live. And so we can apply these words better than anyone, because we want to see the vision that God has given us. We want to know God's truth. We really should be wanting to share what we know with others, to preach the gospel and to spread the word and to be lights to everyone and to continue to be and to exist ourselves so that we can be worth something to other people. Then another part of the song says, I am looking for my family and all of you are mine. We are standing all together, face to face and arm in arm. Well, that certainly applies to us. We're one big family. We're standing together. And we look upon all human beings as part of a family. That this is the potential family of God. Every single person is supposed to be, eventually, in God's family. When I'm in crowded places like airports and or anywhere where there's a lot of people, a lot of times I think, oh, it's going to be wonderful when all these people know the truth. They're probably all blind spiritually. It's going to be wonderful when they all know the truth. He says, we are standing on the threshold of a dream. No more hunger, no more killing, no more wasting life away. Huh. We understand that better than anyone. We truly are on the threshold of a dream. And this is really going to happen. Most people don't think it will ever really happen. But it's actually going to happen, that there will be no more hunger, no more killing, no more wasting life away. And one line says, it is simply an idea, and I know its time has come. Well, it has come. We understand that, and we believe Christ is going to return in the near future. So, brethren, I hope with all my heart that we can apply these words in a right way to ourselves, that we feel even more passionately the proper words in the song than any singer or anybody else has felt them, that all of us want with all of our hearts to be in the family of God and to live with God the Father and Jesus Christ, all of us together forever. That with each week and month and year that passes, that we can say to ourselves and say to God, I want to live. I really, really, really want to live with you forever. If we can say with more meaning and more sincerity and more passion as time goes along, I want to live. So I hope it will help you. Hopefully you can hear the song itself.
There were children raised in sorrow on a scorched and barren plain. There are children raised beneath the golden sun. There were children of the water and children of the sand. And they cry out through the universe, their voices raised as one. I want to grow, I want to see, I want to know, I want to share what I can give, I want to be, I want to live. Have you gazed down on the ocean, seen the breaking of a whale? Have you watched the dolphin frolic in the foam? Have you heard the song the humpback hears 500 miles away, telling tales of ancient history, of passages and home? I want to live, I want to grow, I want to see, and I want to know, I want to share what I can give, I want to be, I want to live. For the worker and the warrior, the lover and the liar, for the native and the wanderer and kind. For the maker and the user, the mother and her son, I am looking for my family, and all of you are mine. We are standing all together, face to face, arm in arm. We are standing on the threshold of the dream. No more hunger, no more killing, no more wasting life away. It is simply an idea, and I know the time has come. I want to live, I want to grow, I want to see, and I want to know. I want to share what I can give, I want to be.